We are doing an all-church study of the Acts of the Apostles. And what I want to do today, and what I, although my intentions have changed slightly this week, what I was intending to do today was to do an introduction to Acts 8. I probably won't get to that, but you will all be receiving an Acts 8 worksheet that I am in the process of still finishing, which the small group leaders will get at the small group leaders meeting this week. Acts 8 marks the beginning of really the next section of the Acts of the Apostles. It's Acts 7 and 8 represent a watershed in the story. But as I got preparing this week, I remember I said to Dennis, I said, you know, Acts 7 is a very difficult chapter to do in a home group Bible study. It needs preparation. And if people are not prepared for it, you can sit around and blow the breeze. And we thought it was right to concentrate on Acts 8 in the study this week. And I said, I'll write an introduction to Acts 7. And the more I got into Acts 7 to write that introduction for you so that you had it and then could get on with Acts 8, the more there was a stirring in my heart that we needed to go into Acts 7 this morning. It was not what I wanted this week. I was prepared to teach on Acts 8. And found myself, including in the early hours of this morning, still grappling with Acts 7. And there are some things I want to share with you. I'm not going to pretend that I'm going to be alliteratively articulate this morning, but I know that by the end of our time that you're going to get the basic message. And I believe there is a strategic relationship between what you are getting into in your studies in Acts of the Apostles, particularly Acts 7 and 8, and what God is doing among us in our church right now, and what He intends to do through us in maturing us in our life with Jesus and our life together. Acts chapter 7 is a chapter that many Christians skip reading. How many of you have ever just skipped reading Acts 7 because it's just these little Old Testament stories? Oh, that's great. What a church. What a church. I tell you, I'm now going to preach on honesty for at least 5 minutes. Acts 7, as you know, is Stephen's, what do we call it? Speech. It's more than a defense. It's more than a sermon. It's more than a lecture. I'm just going to call it his story. Stephen's story. Turn with me to the last verses of Acts chapter 6. Starting at verse 8, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke." And it's interesting, what were we talking about last Sunday? Campbell ministering on last Sunday? What was the simple call? What was it about? Cry out for wisdom. Wisdom. And there's a glorious link between that necessity of divine wisdom and what we're getting into now in Acts 7 and Acts 8. That double-pronged combination, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Full of wisdom, the Spirit enabled. You'll find that combination as you go through Acts of the Apostles. "And they secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And they produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.' And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." I can't tell you, I couldn't begin to tell you, how my heart has been moved this week in this chapter of Acts of the Apostles. And the Spirit took me by surprise in this chapter. Because it's a history lesson. I think sadly many people come into this section of Acts of the Apostles. There's no recorded miracle, there's no sign, there's no wonder, there's no description of the signs and wonders Stephen did. It may seem a bit lowbrow compared to some other things that have happened and are going to happen, but there is a message in this chapter that is foundational to the rest of the New Testament. And it is foundational to our understanding of what the church is and what we're about. And there's something about the face of this man looking intently like the face of an angel that's a very hard picture to lose. And I want to tell you something. There was a man standing there by the name of Saul, and he wasn't going to see anything like it until he saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. Next time Saul saw anything like this, it was going to be on the Damascus Road. Now, if you're visiting us in church this morning, please be welcome. The Word of God's for everybody, but I want you to understand that the church has been on a study of Acts of the Apostles, so I'm breaking in on their study, and this is by way of input and preparation for the studies this week. And if you are not a member of a home group Bible study, I hope your heart ignites, and I hope you get in there, even if it's just this week, to get into Acts chapter 8. And by the way, the relationship between the public pulpit and the private home is one that's established right through Acts of the Apostles. In the home and in public. And we're going to be doing a little bit more of this in a few weeks' time, because when the home group studies get to Acts chapter 13 through 16, we're going to do a different kind of teaching communication in church for those weeks. So I'm going to break into the series that I'm doing, and we're going to spend 2 or 3 weeks doing feedback. And I'm going to preach on the passage that you've already studied the week before. Okay, we're going to do it that way. And we're going to home in on the presentation and description of the Antioch church in Acts 13 to 16. And we're going to go on a detective quest to discover afresh something we talked about right at the beginning of our church life, which are the characteristic marks of a group of people, a congregation seeking to serve the Lord. And so there'll be lots of to and fro. And again, if you don't go to home group studies, those are some weeks that you really want to be there. So that you can really be in the flow with what's happening in church. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this guy, he set this. I read Steve's story. He's thinking, boy, this guy's doing a good job. He's setting them all up. It's sheep and goats. Hey, it's just feeding time, all right? So make sure you get into those home group studies and get to Acts of the Apostles. All right, Acts chapter 7. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? Well, what's the guy meant to say? I mean, this is a kind of, you know, are you gonna cop a plea? Is it guilty or not guilty? But there's no way that he can simply answer the question in those terms. What is happening now is that you are standing on a fault line. Acts 7 and 8 is a fault line in the history of the church. And the result of these two chapters kind of rubbing together is going to literally shake the world. Let me ask you a question by way of introduction. Why is Acts 7 included? Why is it included in Luke's record? How does it read to you when you read it? Are you tempted to say, well, I know all that? And in fact, you are legitimate in saying that, because it's not even as if he deals with those Old Testament passages in any kind of what we call deep, insightful way. I mean, many people may be very disappointed reading it the first time through. It's like, well, gee, you know, so Moses did this. I mean, it's just like a straight narrative, isn't it? Yeah? Talk to me, somebody. Let's get used to talking to each other in church, because we're going to be doing it. Okay, yeah, yes. I mean, where's that profound insight on Moses that I'd never seen before? And you may be tempted to think, wow, I wish I could share some of my meditation on these passages with Stephen. And I'm sure Stephen would be blessed. And I'm sure he's probably looked in over from the heaven gates on your meditations more than once. You better get meditating properly. But there is that feeling about it. Do you agree? I feel that about it. Yeah? Yeah? Come on, guys. You're in a safe place. No one's going to think you're unspiritual about this. You always liked it. All righty, good. Well, let's you and I just talk about it for a few minutes, Karen. All righty? Karen likes it. By the way, did you like that song we sang, Born of Incorruptible Seed? You may have noticed that Karen was singing a little bit ahead of the rest of us. The reason for that is she wrote the song and knows how it should be sung. Isn't that a lovely song? All righty. So that's the point. How do you read it? I know all that? Or, come on, Stephen, get to the point. And why did it make them so mad? Why doesn't, when we deal with these stories in Sunday school with the kids, why aren't the kids grinding their teeth? Oh, they are, aren't they? All right, okay. Or maybe we're tempted to say, well, I'm going to skip this because I read all this in the Old Testament and I can get a chapter ahead in my daily devotional reading. Why is so much space given to it? Because in fact, it is the longest record of any oral communication in Acts of the Apostles. It's the longest record of any oral communication. And length does suggest importance. Now, clearly I haven't got a great deal of time to do a kind of verse-by-verse analysis of this, and I don't intend to. Safe to say again that this is no dull history lesson. So tune in with me for a few minutes into Stephen's story. The story, in fact, begins in Acts 6. You are watching here and in your study, and I hope you leave every study with a sense of awe and amazement and excitement that you are called to be a co-participator in the same master plan that you're seeing unfolded there. I don't think there's any excuse for a dull study in Acts of the Apostles. And by the way, saints, there's no excuse for an unprepared one. The kind of study we're doing, two chapters a week, only functions if you prepare and if you read and you come studied up and ready to roll. This plan is so masterly that the key players do not have a clue about it. That's how masterly the plan is. They have no idea of the plan. That's how deft it is. They're not working to some revealed script. They're just moving another day with the Lord Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts, it says in 542. And we read in Acts 6 the description of seven deacons being set aside. And it's interesting to note this beautiful unfolding of God's plan. I can't emphasize enough how deft it is. Oh God, give me a sensitivity to understand the deftness of your touch. In my life, in other people's lives, in church life, we are by nature pushers and shovers and pullers and kickers. And don't get me wrong, as you've heard me say, sometimes we need love kicks in the butt, as one great general said. And it wasn't General Lawrence, but I'm sure he agrees. Seven deacons, and all of them had Greek names. There's not one Jewish name there. And in fact, one of them was a proselyte from Antioch who was converted to Judaism. And so you immediately get this juxtaposition from Acts 5 into Acts 6 from this group of Jewish believers going to the temple. There's a problem with these Grecian, you know, people. Look, it's wrong to use this passage as a basis for saying Greeks are nothing but trouble. And if there's any Greek background that you have, just forgive anybody who's ever given you that impression. Greeks are all right, okay? I think. You talk to the mercy ships about that. I don't know. Maybe they haven't got the same idea. But anyway, there's a Grecian problem here. But isn't it wonderful the way the Lord is steering this ship? Not a Jewish name amongst those deacons. And then we see them going out, and we see Stephen in Acts 7 giving the explanation that the church needs to understand the next stage of the mission. Here is the trickle of grace that is going to soak the non-Jewish world. Listen to it trickle. And the spotlight falls on Stephen, described as a man full of grace and power. Again, I was praying this week, God, give us that description. Let grace accompany power. Power without grace is dangerous. Grace without any conviction about a manifestation of power is unbiblical. Full of grace and power. And he attracts attention, and inevitably he attracts opposition. And who he gathers around him are the Greek-speaking Jews. Now, there were several Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem. A couple representing the Africans and a couple Turkish congregations, and one, the freedmen, who were Jewish slaves, who'd been freed from slavery in Rome and had their own kind of little setup there. And one of the groups was from Cilicia, and it was Paul who was from Cilicia, or Saul as he was then, who, because he was of the synagogue of the Cilicians, found himself in that crowd. What a plan God's got going here. This is how Saul came into contact with the gospel. And I think we're agreed that Paul was a brilliant man. Are we agreed on that? I mean, he did get carried away sometimes, and he did sometimes jump. I mean, sometimes he took. How many of you have ever read anything of Paul and not understood it first time? Yeah, he did. He got carried away from time to time. But he was bright. Mind you, there are a lot of people that talk all confused that you think are bright, that they're just plain confused. A lot of people masquerade behind confusion as bright. Anyway, let's not get into that. All right, because I'm getting confused. Okay, but chapter 6, verse 10, it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. There it is again. Now, it's not surprising that a man is chosen full of the wisdom and the spirit is going to manifest full of the wisdom and spirit, is it? And they bring false witnesses to misrepresent what he's been saying. And the fact is that Saul, for all his brilliance, could not contend with the wisdom of Stephen. Saul was silent. And I want you to imagine this, because something must be going through somebody's mind there saying, haven't we heard this before recently? If this is a movie, it is Jesus 2. That's what it is. And one of the amazing things about Acts 7 is its unbelievable parallelism to the person of Jesus. Detail for detail for detail. It is the intent of the Spirit of God at the beginning of the church's mission to say it is only a reproduction of Jesus. That's all. It's not the agenda, it's not the gift, it's a reproduction of Jesus' life. I mean, all this bit about the temple and the law, have you noticed that those are the same accusations that were brought against Jesus? And can you believe this? He is brought before the same body that Jesus was brought before. I got so blessed by this week. I mean, it's just a little thing, but it was a big displacement in my heart. Do you know that God, in his grace, brought before that group another opportunity? You think about that. That the group that stood facing Jesus, that had heard Jesus speak and heard Jesus preach, sat again and was hearing something it had heard before. And I want to tell you something. There was an opportunity to change right there. There was an opportunity given by the grace of God to repent. I believe that with all my heart. Don't you? Because we know something about God. There are a lot of you that wouldn't be here this morning if you didn't know that God was a God of much more than the first chance. So you got goosebumps as this man stands with the face of an angel before these men. I want to summarize this chapter because, as I say, you will be dealing with Acts 8 this week and we can't afford to miss Acts 7. I want to summarize this chapter really in two words. It's about two things. It's about charges. It's about charges that are brought against the servant of God, and it's about charges that the servant of God brings against the enemies of God. And it's also about changes. It's about changes. Let me explain exactly what I mean by that. First of all, the chapter begins because there's charges that have been brought against Stephen. The two charges, basically. He spoke against this holy place. In other words, he'd spoken against the temple. And secondly, he'd spoken against the law. He'd spoken against the traditions of Moses and of the people. Now, hear me for a minute. This is volume 2, isn't it, of Luke's great work.
Can you remember how Volume 1 began? Volume 1, did it not, began with a story of a man who was struck dumb, yes? And do you remember the moment that came to the naming of his son? Was not the general conviction of the relatives, we've never done it this way before? Do you remember that? John, who's kidding you? We've never done it this way before. Probably the most oft-quoted phrase when those involved in leadership of the work of God have met. Would to God they prayed instead of saying, we've never done it this way before. Instead of the response, Lord, show us how you can do it this way that we've never done it before. Which means it's got to be God and not the way you've done it before. You getting my drift? And what is needed at this point of the early church's life is nothing more or less than a clear prophetic teaching that explains why neither the temple nor the traditions can any longer be the exclusive vessels for God's salvation. And I've dealt in another context with the temptation that is always at the elbow of the church to opt out of our new covenant and try and smuggle back elements of the Mosaic covenant that allow us to smuggle in other sacrifices than the full sacrifice of the life of Christ, including all our wretched dead works, that allow us to smuggle in another priesthood, even if we conveniently turn pastors into priests. Don't turn pastors into priests. There's one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the priesthood of all believers. But we're tempted to smuggle men back into the covenant, aren't we? We're tempted to get involved in the tabernacle. We want a holy place. We're a fragile people. Our boundaries are thin. We need the security of this world. Give us a place. Give us an edifice. Hey, no more holy places. There's only holy people. Holy people. Places are functional. Am I against church buildings? Of course I'm not against church buildings. Am I against mindless church buildings for the sake of having what we call a sanctuary? Yes, I am. And let God sanctify any bricks and mortar that are functioning in the kingdom of God. But don't let's call it a holy place. And then remember, that's the great thing that the people of God forgot, that ark that was put in the temple had poles on it. What does that mean? It means it can move, friend. It can move. The arrogance of men through history, as if God is bound by our structures to be bound, to bind his presence here. No, the issue is us being in his presence. That's the issue. That's the issue. And the early church needed a prophetic explanation. And Stephen, I believe, is raised by God to confront this entrenchment. It's like a Berlin Wall. It's like an iron curtain that was protecting exclusivity and that was keeping Jesus out. And again, don't forget that one of the faces and one of the key minds that was listening to this was that of Saul. So there's the opening charges. Then we come to the meat of this chapter, and I'm going to simply call this the necessity of godly changes. Now, as I said to you at the beginning, I haven't got anything new to say to you this morning, but I know, as I was preparing this, so help me God, I know there is a word for this church this morning, and I know there's a very specific word for some individuals here. There's a halt sign here this morning for many of you in the present, immediate circumstances of your life and your pilgrimage. What happens? These men dig in their heels. And as they dig in their heels, Stephen starts to dig into their own history, and he uses it brilliantly to subvert their own arguments. And I want to tell you something. Act 7, this message is one of the goads that bored its way like a pile driver into the mind and conscience of Saul. Note the way that this chapter is full of God as the subject of Stephen's sentences. For God is the sovereign God of history, and history is a record of his actions. I've already drawn your attention to Luke's gospel, to that issue. We've never done it this way before. And Acts of the Apostles begins with the same message. Hey, don't sit around while God's moving by his Spirit saying we've never done it this way before. There's another interesting parallelism, I believe, between Stephen's speech and Jesus' own ministry, again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Why did they want to stone Jesus and kill him in Luke 4? Not an auspicious start to public ministry. That kind of after your opening message in your hometown church. I mean, Jesus got less than the laying on of hands prayer for the send-off for a great ministry. He got a send-off, all right, and there was a laying on of hands, and he was taken out, and they wanted to kill him. But it was not his time. It was not his time. Why do they want to kill Jesus? Because Jesus, in that message in Nazareth, confronted exclusivism. Why is it, he says, that of all the lepers, he should heal Naaman? And of all the widows in Israel, there should be a prophet come to a Gentile. Not a great message to an all-Jewish audience. Challenging that sense of unquestioning, unthinking, and ungodly specialness. Now hear me. I've taught it consistently, and I need to say it for those who are visiting. I am not denying, we've done it through the book of Romans, God's heart, God's call, God's gifts, God's purpose for his people. But again, just as at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so at the beginning of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of Jesus in Acts, there's a big halt sign to exclusivism and exclusiveness. And it gets the same reaction that Jesus got, which is essentially attempted murder, although in this time it is successful. Note, for example, the way that throughout this chapter, Stephen subverts the specialness of place. Abraham got his revelation in Mesopotamia. Joseph is buried in Samaria. Moses' revelation came at Sinai. Can I suggest something humbly, saints? Let's ask the Lord Jesus to make us sensitive, that we don't buy into the specialness of place. And any specialness that is not the singular specialness of being a son and daughter of the living God. With an open heart to those who don't know him and a committed heart too to those who do. Can charismatics buy into specialness of place? You better believe it. Can we think that people think in any shape, color, that we've got a franchise on the work of God? Yes, we do, sadly. Have you noticed that movements come and go in the work of God? There was a very moving statement that's been a public statement in major Christian magazines across the nation, and it's the statement of repentance and a request for forgiveness from Bob Mumford to the body of Christ for the fallout of the teaching of who were called the Florida Five. Let me tell you, the minute you hear names in the church, people call the Florida Five, you're dealing with something that's not quite on track. We only use phrases like that usually to describe gangsters. Let me say something. I have sat at the feet of most of those men, and I have been blessed. I remember as a young man in university, being in it was a pioneer convention that we were involved in big tents out in the country because no one else would have us. My heart was enlarged. My walk with Jesus was provoked by the ministry of some of those brothers. But here's the issue. Movements come and go, and those when we set ourselves up as having the specialness of revelation and everything else and all that goes with it and structure, watch out. It has all the smell about it of Gnosticism that Paul contended with in just about every epistle. We know something that you don't know, and you can't know it unless you get to know it our way. Our convention, through our speakers, there is one priest, there is one mediator, there is one way, and one way only. And we need to understand something of the work of God in the last 10 years, that God loves us and He loves the church too much to allow us, at the moment of greatest need in history and of potential greatest harvest in the history of the world before Jesus comes, to unwittingly, thinking we're the most spiritual people on earth, locking ourselves into something that removes us from those who need to hear Christ and removes us from the presence of the living God. I don't want to buy into that, do you? And we need each other to keep us out of that. And this is the purpose of this speech and this tremendous message in Acts chapter 7. Watch out in establishing your little tent and all your knowledge and your experience. Don't find yourself resisting the move of the Spirit of God. That at the moment you think you're associating with God and God's men of the past, Abraham, Moses, you're in fact denying God. You're aligning yourself not with His friends, but with His enemies. Oh yeah, now we're getting the point. No wonder they were beginning to grind their teeth. But I don't think the message got through immediately as we go through this chapter. Essentially, there are three sections. And each section, although it deals with a different Bible character, has the same basic point, although there's a variation of emphasis. Listen as I say these words. Now, all these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters. These things were written down as warnings for us. Who wrote that? The Apostle Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where did Paul learn that? Where did he learn that from? There was a man called Saul getting a history lesson like he'd never had before from the mouth of a man called Stephen. These things are teaching and warnings, always the two components of all good biblical teaching communication. All good instruction involves warning as well as practical instruction. By the way, did we not say several weeks ago that the whole book of Romans is equally a part of this man Stephen's legacy? You match up Acts 7 with what Paul goes on to expound and develop in the book of Romans. Now, there are three characters here: Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. And the key issue throughout this chapter is how these men responded to God's new initiatives. And every one of them shares one thing in common: they were all dislodged from their status quo. They were all dislodged. There's a lot of dislodgement going on, isn't there? I talk to people all the time of being dislodged in their lives. I think spiritually we shouldn't talk about board and lodgings, but board and dislodgings. I made a little note of it on a little notepad I keep. Board and dislodgings. Lord, keep me happy with board and dislodgings. We have here no abiding city. Let me make some comments about Abraham. Abraham is presented here because he is expressing obedience without any guarantee or knowledge of the consequences. There is one slight hitch when we present a teaching about faith that gives people the impression that if they do certain things, they have a corner on God and an absolute guarantee. I cannot give you that this morning, friends. All I can tell you is that if God has said it and God has promised it, He will do it. But I can't tell you when, and I don't intend to tell you when. And I can't promise you that you are going to be prosperous in this life. If God prospers you, He'll give you the grace to steward it to His glory. But you'll suffer if you don't. I was talking with someone, we were talking and sharing about this week. This very thing. See, God promised Abraham an inheritance, but you know something? He promised him possession, but Abraham never possessed it. In fact, you know what the irony is? Not one of these three men ever possessed it. Does that make the promise invalid? Thank you, Byron. Sometimes no's as good as an amen, you know? Just don't get them mixed up. Abraham didn't get, in those practical terms, a foot of ground. You know, there's a phrase, and again, a friend and I were talking about it this week. Have you ever heard the phrase, king's kids? Now, there's a basic root truth in that, in the sense that we are sons of the king. But you take that just as an image without its biblical qualifications, and you're going to end up in trouble. Because I know there's a lot of kids, maybe, of wealthy kings, and you know what they are? They're brats. Self-indulgent brats. I don't think that's what God's called us to be, do you? I don't think the issue is being king's kids so much as it is being sons of Abraham. True sons of Abraham. Convinced of what it is to be a son of Abraham and a son of God, assured of the promise, assured of our inheritance of all things in Christ, and just loving and cooperating with God and watching Him unfold it in His purposes. And if my eyes never see it, God's going to do it. And the fact of the matter is, the scary thing is that the blessing of millions is contingent upon our faithfulness and obedience to simply walk that walk in obedience to the promise and to the word of God without any guarantee of what's going to happen or without any knowledge of the consequences. That's why it's a walk of faith, friends, precisely. And it's our materialistic view, not our view of miracles. It's our subtle materialistic views that usually demand that God delivers now in terms of my need and my agenda. Thank God that He's the Father of lights and He's going to dispose rightly for all His children. Now, sometimes His children fail because they don't ask. We need to keep the asking up on the hammering on the doors of heaven with the wonderful trust of a child that He's going to do what He said He'll do. You see, the issue for this man, Abraham, was not the reality of fulfillment. All of us in our needs get bound up by the reality of fulfillment, don't we? Don't we? Why? Because we're needy. That's obvious. That's logical. That's not a ground for condemnation. But the issue wasn't the reality of fulfillment. The issue was relationship. And can I tell you something else? Even getting what you're promised doesn't mean it's yours forever and that God can't dispose of it again. There are many who've learned that lesson the hard way. What about Isaac? Abraham learned that a fulfillment of promise was still in the hands of God and could be disposed of by God according to God's purposes. This is precisely why the book of Hebrews presents Abraham as a man who believed the promise and he could let the appearance of fulfillment go. I am talking to some people this morning, and I prayed for you this week, and you need to take your hands off the desire for an appearance of fulfillment. God's character is not on a sliding pole determined on whether or not you have the security that what you want is fulfilled. Did you hear me? God's character is not on a sliding scale. He is God. He will perform what He has said for you. Believe Him beyond even the appearance of that particular fulfillment. The point is this, friends. Abraham dared to make changes without contractual guarantees. He dared to make changes based on a covenant of grace, not on a contractual guarantee. And that's why Stephen refers to him. Because these men and women are resisting in their hearts, changing. There's no daring in God to make a change. And he then goes on to deal with Joseph. Are you still with me? It's getting warm in here. It's all right. It's warm in most churches around the world. I am losing pounds by the dozen here. If you want to be a missionary, you're going to preach in more hot churches than cool ones. And hopefully hot in other ways as well. All righty. Joseph is mentioned. Let me just say, why is Joseph mentioned? Because Joseph believed and behaved in integrity, in dignity, in purity, and he didn't use the dreams that God has given him as prosecuting evidence against God when he didn't appear to deliver. I say that again. He had visions of heaven. He had visions of the future. He had dreams of what God would do. But he didn't use it as prosecuting attorney evidence against God when God didn't appear to be delivering. Hold on to your visions. Hold on to your dream. Hold on to what God said. Why is Joseph mentioned here? Why does the church need to hear this model? Because Joseph is an example of someone who learned to respond righteously to unrighteous situations. The Lord was with him. The Lord, again's the word wisdom. The Lord gave him wisdom, Stephen says, and enabled him, despite God's apparent indifference or silence. And someone here needs to hear this morning. Your suffering or your evaluation of your pressures and your circumstances, the enemy loves to taunt us with it as if somehow it's the sound of God closing the door on us. But do you know what it is? That's a lie. Do you know the only sound it is? It's the sound of God's voice inviting us to know him better. I wish I could take every one of you by the hand and say, whatever's happening, it's an invitation, Dennis, for God to know you better and for you to know God better. What's the issue with this man, Joseph? Again, his response is crucial to the blessing of a whole nation. Let me just tell you a real personal story, something that impacted me as a boy. I used to love to hear my dad tell me about how the Lord turned his life around from being a high-flying exec businessman to leaving with his two kids on a boat with £5 sterling in his pocket. I loved that story. I used to ask him to tell me again and again. Loved it. Many, many years later, we were going as a family up to Scotland. And family holidays for us were never quite family holidays. You know, we'd live in this little village, and Dad, he's an irrepressible evangelist. And he would hire the local hall. And, you know, this kind of weird little English family would come in, and it'd run a little outreach. I never forget the village of Arica. I made sure that when Celia and I took our honeymoon, which of course is obviously in Scotland, if you don't honeymoon in Scotland, well, you'll make it to heaven and your marriage will probably turn out great. But there's something about Scotland that just God uses on a honeymoon. And it's not, you can, and if you're married, it's still time to go. It's still time to go. Hey, trip to Israel's nice, trip to Scotland's good too. All righty, okay. And I remember taking Celia through that village, because in that village, not only did the Lord do some things in my young life, but the policeman came to the Lord and the fisherman came to the Lord and people just came to the Lord. And I have met people since in my adult life who came to Christ through that, or whose parents came to Christ. And I remember on one of those trips, we were driving down one of the locks, and suddenly Dad put on the brakes. And we backed up, and he was silent. We didn't know what had happened. And he was kind of slightly contemplative. And we were parked out these enormous gates. I mean, these wonderful, stately home gates. And he started to get to kind of smile, and he started to laugh. I started to covet. There was sin in the camp. You know. I want a holiday, Dad, and you're running these campaigns and crusades. You know, come on, let's have some fun with Jesus. And I looked at the boats, and I looked at the yacht, and everything else, and Dad turned to us, and he said, you know, he said, the man who lives here, and the man who owns all this, is a man that I trained. He was a guy who worked for my father and Sir John Lang and Sons in South Africa, one of the largest civil engineering companies. YWAM 3-month DTSs, but I always tell him, it ain't over, guys. You ain't started. He went to the backside of the desert for 40 years. And he learned some things there, but he learned to choose disgrace and identification with a ragged little community. And he considered those things of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. It worries me as a pastor sometimes that many church choices are too tied up with Egypt's associations. We don't go to church to cultivate glitz. We go to church to cultivate the knowledge of God. And sometimes you're going to make choices spiritually that are going to identify you with a ragged bunch. And I want to tell you, hey, you're right among them, guys. If this is we're just a ragged bunch. We're just a community of saints pursuing Jesus. But I pray for us as I see in Abraham's life and Joseph's life and now in Moses' life. Oh Lord, may I, like Moses, learn to cooperate with the changes that you're affecting in my character and my tastes and my styles and my resume expectations. Even in the Lord's work. Because at the end of the day, they count for a hill of dung without the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you can begin to understand why this message was beginning to sit a bit uncomfortable with these guys. Because God is saying by His Spirit through this man, this is a call to change. If you're going to go a step further in the purposes of God, if you're going to be with me and of me and in me, there's a necessity for change. And I think I'm addressing several different circumstances of change here this morning. I know I am. And it may be I'm talking to some of you who need to take the lesson from Abraham. You need to dare to make the changes that God is placing with conviction on your heart. And drop the guarantee checklist. Like, yes, God, I will, if I can just get the passive income sorted out. I'm talking to some this morning, and like Joseph, you need to graciously accept the changes that are going on in your life right now, beyond your choice. And I'm talking to others of you this morning, and God is working to effect change in you, and I am talking to some this morning, and I want to tell you, the change that you're dealing with in your life, it's going to be out of obedience for Jesus, not the laying on of hands. Next week, we're going to be meeting. We're having our church business meeting public, just celebrating and talking about and problem solving. But God is raising some issues with some of us. And God has a will and a longing for an expression of His life through us as one mind and one body. And I think we need to heed the halt sign of God's conviction and put right what needs to be put right with the fear of God on us and do it with our running shoes on. If it's in your personal life, if it's in your thought life, if it's in your habitual life, if it's in your marriage, get right with God today while it is the day of salvation. There's nothing that I think causes the heart of God and those of us who love each other to live and move. We none of us like to see people or friends draggling and straggling and with issues that need to be dealt with in the presence of God that we might move on. Daring to make the change. Cooperating with those effective changes of the character of God in us. And it all is going to involve a dislodgement. For some of you, it may be a dislodgement of place, like Abraham. For some of you, it may involve a radical dislodgement in your own personhood in terms of being conformed to be more like Jesus. And I speak to this man's heart too. We've got to break through that which is yesterday. Or else it'll become the barrier for today. And when the revelation of God in Christ comes to these men, they clung to their spheres of influence, they clung to their peddling and prestige and safety, and the security of the temple and the traditions of Moses. And the result was that they were not identifying with their forefathers. As I said right at the beginning, they were identifying with God's foe. And Stephen winds it all up, the chapter, with an incredible charge. And he says three things. Having been charged, he charges. He says, number one, he says, you're stiff-necked. In other words, you will not bow the head in confession or in worship. Number two, you're uncircumcised. You refuse to expose the raw and the quick of your life to God's grace. Thirdly, you're resistant. You refuse to bend the will and be pliable to a move of the Spirit of God. And now they're grinding their teeth because another common denominator between the patriarchs is that they look for one to come. He uses their own quotes to say, even these men knew there was going to be change and going to be another one coming. And just in case they hadn't got the message that the issue was Jesus and all about changes preparing us for Jesus and changes causing us to be like Jesus and to cooperate with Jesus, he lifts his head and he says, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That reference to the Son of Man is highly unusual. You will only get it in the mouth of Jesus. You don't find it through the epistles. Why the Son of Man? Because it's the Son of Man that is that particular designation of Jesus' humanity and his identification with us and our need, a man like we are. And Stephen in that moment gets a vision of Jesus' identification with the suffering of the church and its shame and its disgrace through all the circumstances of history. And he gets the conviction that there is a place of rest for the martyr. Now the last time they heard that was when Jesus said, you'll see the heavens open and the Son of Man coming. That's when they'd heard it. Last. I tell you, I think it's kind of quiet before all hell lets loose. There's something about the noise of this passage that we should not forget. There is a yelling, violent mob. And do you know what the greatest irony is? For all their defense of the law, they break their own law to murder him. Killed by mob violence, not according to the rubric. They're yelling, they're screaming, but there's another noise that's going to come through this. And two paths, one represented by Stephen and the other represented by Saul. And persecution begins, but proclamation begins. And that's how chapter 8 begins. And the legacy of this man, Stephen, and we might say, why so brief, Lord? Why like that brief candle? Why that sudden flashing impulse of light? Oh, what he could have done. Look what God did through him. Where did the church get its understanding of its doctrine of the church? A temple not made with hands. The theological foundation for the doctrine of the church is in Acts chapter 7. Paul just works it out in detail. He left a legacy on our understanding of the church that we're enjoying today. He left a legacy that affected every nation of the world in terms of mission, breaking through exclusive barriers. And as one saint said, the church owes Paul to the prayers of Stephen. And I don't know what your checkbook's going to be like for the rest of your life. And I don't know what your circumstances. I don't know what your view of fruitfulness is or how you judge it or evaluate it or determine it. But I do know one thing, that day by day, as we dare to make the changes that God's gospel demands of us, as we dare to accept the changes that are God's gracious dealings with us, even when we feel fettered, as Joseph was fettered, but he was favored, wasn't he? He was favored through it all. He knew the favor of God. Don't resist the work of the Spirit and what he's doing in your character and your life. Like Joseph from Potiphar's wife, flee from it. And then chapter 8 begins. To the Samaritans, the kind of halfway house. From the Jews to the Gentiles. And the chapter ends with an Ethiopian eunuch who in that little breach of his life represents a world that can be made the dominion of our Christ. Not such a dull history lesson, huh? Not such a dull history lesson. And I think this chapter and chapter 8, study it with all your might, are absolutely crucial and foundational for what God is doing in us and among us and is going to ask of us. And remember, dislodgement is the name of the game. Dislodgement. Let's pray. As the worship team come to the front, let's just bow in prayer. We're going to respond. We're going to respond worshipfully to the word. I want you to sit quietly. Consider these things in your heart. Maybe the Lord said something to you or quickened something to you, even tangentially, right off what I've been talking about this morning. There's something I was going to say next week, but I might as well say it now because I'm going to say it again next week. God's been so gracious to us as a community of His people. He's been so good, hasn't He? So faithful. And I just feel there's a fresh challenge of the Lord coming out to us and out to us as a church. There may be good reason after a couple of years and a lot of hard work, a lot of love to Father expressed through good works, there's every reason to feel, hey, a resting place. There is a place for godly consolidation. There is a very important place for settlement. But not to the point that we become colonists. Not to the point that we become smart aristocrats and comfortable. And I believe we're right on a pivotal point of our own church life. We're on a watershed, just like Acts 7 and Acts 8 represents. And we need that fresh thrust of the Spirit of God. And I think the invitation of the Lord to each one of us committed to this fellowship is, are you prepared, as you're sitting there this morning, to imagine that this is the first day of our church life together? That we have an appetite and an expectation of God as if we're newborn. There is much to be done in the name. Don't you love that phrase in Acts of the Apostles? In the name. And I want to say seriously this morning that there is an economy of time in this. Watch ye therefore, for the night cometh. And I believe God is calling us individually, if we're involved in this church, to keep short accounts with God and short accounts with one another and move on. To cooperate with God's changes and move on. There are some circumstances in this church represented this morning that are entrenched. And there needs to be a breakthrough in the Spirit of God. Because there's an Ethiopian eunuch waiting. It's not to free you to be happy in the church. It's to free you to be obedient at the place of witness. One of the amazing things about persecution, and it's a question I asked myself this week, are we going out speaking to people because of the acts of the disobedient, or because of the pressure of our obedience to Jesus? What's taking us out there? The early church was scattered because of the persecution of evil men. I pray that we get scattered because of the pressure of our obedience to Jesus. Whatever the Spirit says unto you, do it with all your heart. And there are some that maybe need to get into the solace communion with the Lord Jesus Christ personally and dare to agree with those changes. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Don't forget it. Change my heart.